What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio. This is the program. Maybe you've been hearing about this program, but you've never actually listened to it. Well, welcome aboard. This is a program on a Catholic network for non-Catholics. If that is you and you've got a question about the Catholic faith, do give us a call. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you are listening to us outside of North America, here's a special phone number just for you. First dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email. ctc@ewtn.com is the address. ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer. Matt Kubinski handling the phones. He's waiting for your call right now. Also, Jeff Burson handles social media for us. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook Live, we will get that to us right here in the studio. Jeff will handle it, or Charles will handle it. Somebody will take care of it, and we'll get that answered for you ASAP. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm great. How are you?
Oh, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Weather outside is kind of crazy. We are, I don't know about where everybody else is, but here in Birmingham, it is a yo-yo. It's been like it was 60 degrees yesterday, this morning, raw, rainy, nasty. It's supposed to be ugly over the weekend.
Well, you know, I've lived in Alabama most of my life, and this is kind of what living in Alabama is like.
This is how it works.
This is how it works.
All right. We have several YouTube questions that we received over the past couple of days that we just couldn't get to during our live show. We're going to try to get to a few of those today. Here's one from Lulu who says, "My priest is taking too long to give me confirmation, so I'm confirming myself. I will go to Mexico and ask a priest to do it there and do it fast. Is this possible?"
Thank you. I appreciate the question. So, of course, anyone who has faculties from their bishop to confirm can confirm. Okay. But a priest does need to have the permission of his bishop to confer the sacrament of confirmation, and, mm-hmm. and normally it's the bishop who confers the sacrament. And so I would be wary of just, like, you know, pulling some guy off the street in clerics and saying, "Here, do this," you know.
Yeah.
And I think it's, you know, if you're in a parish and you're integrated into the life there and you have a pastor, I think it'd be preferable to go ahead and proceed, you know, with someone that you know has got the proper authorization from their bishop to perform the sacrament. And, you know, I don't know, obviously, I don't know your situation. I don't know what taking too long means. If there's some serious burden,
mm-hmm.
and the pastor is just being grossly unreasonable, then you could always contact the diocese where you're located.
Yeah.
And, you know, ask the bishop's office about, is this normal? Is this the way things are supposed to be? You know, it's not unusual for a priest to, if it's just confirming an adult, to want to make sure that you have instruction in the faith and that you're properly disposed. Mm-hmm. And if that's the case, he's just doing his due diligence.
All right, very good. Here's one now from Rosa, also via YouTube. "I heard a priest say that the Virgin Mary was the wife of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, she couldn't be the wife of Saint Joseph. That would be considered adultery. Is that true?"
That is not true.
Okay. Good.
Not true. Right. So, you know, here is the problem. The nuptial metaphor, you know, nuptial having to do with marriage or spousal language, is used variously in the Catholic tradition and often in a metaphorical sense, right? And so it's not inappropriate to say, for example, that the church is the spouse of Jesus Christ. In fact, that's a biblical metaphor. It's a biblical image.
Mm-hmm.
Israel in the Old Testament is referred to as a spouse of God.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord has taken a spouse unto himself. It's wayward Israel, and he's usually sort of upbraiding them for not holding up their end of the bargain. And so this kind of language used in the spiritual life is not uncommon. But obviously, that's not the kind of spouse that we're talking about when we are comparing it to her marriage to Saint Joseph, which was a legal human marriage. Even though it was never consummated, it was mm-hmm. a valid human marriage. And so we're talking about two different kinds of relations, the relation of a human husband and wife, and then a spiritual betrothal of a different order. So they're not in conflict.
All
and she
right.
definitely was married to Saint Joseph.
Definitely. All right. We're going to go to this one here from David, also on YouTube. What do Catholics mean when they say they devote or consecrate themselves to a particular saint? These words convey worship in my mind. Can you explain how this isn't worship?
Absolutely. So here's a pretty poor analogy, but it's the one that comes to me. I live in Alabama, and
yes.
the state is pretty well 50-50 divided into those that have consecrated themselves to Bama and those that go for Auburn University. You know, Roll Tide or War Eagle, right?
Yes.
And this is a trivial comparison, obviously. But one has pledged one's loyalty and faithfulness to one's team, right? And it's enthusiastic, but it doesn't constitute the adoration due to Almighty God, not by a long shot. Well, let's hope not, at any rate.
Yeah.
Although I'm not so sure about some folks that I know.
Some days, yes.
Exactly. Now, in the Catholic faith, we're to have devotion to all of the saints. We are to venerate them, just as because St. Paul says in the book of Romans that we are to render to each one what is his due, honor to whom honor, right?
Mm-hmm.
And it is just, it's appropriate that we would honor even several figures, fathers of the country, war heroes, civil rights heroes, this kind of thing, with maybe a day in the calendar or a statue erected in Washington, D.C.
Mm-hmm.
to say we honor the memory of this person who gave so much for our republic and we're grateful for them. In the same way, Catholics acknowledge our fathers and mothers in the church and in the faith who have been examples for us and lived a holy life. And it's good, it's just, it's noble to say this person did an exemplary thing and we want to honor them. Now, there's more to it than that I can come to after the break, but that gets us going.
Very good. We'll also be going to Northern Ireland talking with Matthew. And there's a line available for you right now at 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. It's Called to Communion on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Our phone screener, Matthew Gabinski, waiting for your call right now at 833-288-EWTN. That is 3986. Are you familiar with the National Catholic Register? It is fantastic, in my humble opinion. It's America's most trusted Catholic news source with a comprehensive view of the world from a distinctly Catholic perspective. Give a gift subscription or subscribe yourself. Save up to 42% by visiting ncregister.com today. And by the way, you can now receive daily, weekly, or alert emails from the Register. Just visit ewtn.com and click on subscribe. So before the break here, David, we were talking about a question from this YouTube visitor here, also named David, who says, what do Catholics mean when they say that they devote or consecrate themselves to a particular saint? How is this not worship?
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. So I began before the break to talk about what it means to venerate anybody, be a saint or anything else.
Mm-hmm.
It's to hold in high esteem and regard with the kind of honor that's proportionate to a person's station or status. And,
mm-hmm.
and we express this kind of honor even for civil heroes, and fathers of the country and civil rights leaders and war heroes and the like. And that's just an act of justice. There's nothing inappropriate about it at all. In fact, we're following a biblical admonition in the book of Romans to render to each one what is his due, honor to whom honor, custom to whom custom. And in fact, to fail to acknowledge someone's superior qualities would be a kind of injustice. You know, I mean, mm-hmm. it's like when you don't want anybody to get first place in the soccer tournament because you don't want the last place guy to feel bad. So everybody walks away with a certificate of participation or something.
Fabulous.
You know? It's
yeah.
not really adjust to the people who put in the effort.
Right.
And so that's not intrinsically inappropriate. Now, when it comes to the intercession of the saints, the Catholic position is that we're simply asking for their prayers in the same way we would ask a friend who's alive on earth for their prayers. We just believe that the church is a lot bigger than other people think it is. We think the church encompasses the living and those who are still alive in Christ in glory, not just those who still have bodies on earth. And so we're just asking for their prayers. Again, that's not the worship that's offered to Almighty God. Now, when you talk about the devotional act of consecration, someone might, among all of the saints, find a saint whose mode of life, whose personality, or whose virtuous qualities are particularly salient to you. In my own case, I'm very attracted to the character of St. Augustine of Hippo. You know, I like to consider myself a recovering or an aspiring academic, one of the two. And Augustine was a great philosopher and intellectual, and I'm nothing like him, but I would love to be, and I value his gifts so much that he was able to bring sanctity and holiness to the intellectual life. And so he's sort of a go-to guy for me when I think about what would sanctity look like for someone who likes to kind of live a bookish sort of existence. So it's naturally that I would be drawn to him as opposed to some other character. And that sense of personal devotedness can be carried even further to a kind of decision to really formally declare one's loyalty, if you will. Like you would declare your loyalty to a sports team. Right? This is the guy for me. I'm going to absolutely single-mindedly seek to imitate the life and virtues of this particular saint because it seems so appropriate, or because their example of holiness is so powerful, or I believe their prayers and intercessions are so effective. And we call that an act of consecration. And it's perfectly reasonable to do. And again, doesn't constitute the worship or adoration due to Almighty God. How do I know that? Well, because we don't offer sacrifice to them.
That's true.
And that's really the mark of that's the distinction of what is the worship that's due to God? Well, it's the total dedication of my entire self without reservation to God and everything that I have, making an offering of my body, mind, heart, and soul, and especially the holy sacrifice of the Mass offered, it's the greatest offering we can give to the honor of Almighty God. We don't do that to the saints.
David, thank you so much for your question. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We're going to begin with Matthew in Belfast in Northern Ireland, listening to us also today on YouTube. Hello, Matthew. What's on your mind today?
Hi, Dr. Anders. Thank you for taking my question. I think there's a small delay in my line, so I'll ask my question in one go.
Okay.
And of course, I apologize in advance for my more unusual accent. I was listening to an Eastern Orthodox catechumen on a podcast who spoke about his attraction to Catholicism while he was converting, but in ultimately making a choice between the two, he used something of a Pascal's wager to justify choosing Orthodoxy. And my understanding is that the Catholic Church recognizes the sacraments in Orthodoxy, but that the Orthodox Church doesn't recognize the sacraments in Catholicism. Would that mean that one is more likely to celebrate valid sacraments in the Orthodox Church rather than in Catholicism?
Yes, I appreciate the question. I really do appreciate the question, and I understand the logic. This fellow thinks, well, if the Catholics think that the Orthodox have valid sacraments, and the Orthodox also think that the Orthodox have valid sacraments, then the Orthodox must have valid sacraments. But I'm kind of iffy on the Catholic Church. So I guess the first question I would put to your friend or this character on YouTube would be, is that the criterion that Jesus or the New Testament gives us to discern the validity of the sacraments?
Yeah.
All right. Do they say, when you have a doubt about the identity of the church, let's perform a kind of Pascal wager about who has which communion has the most generous assessment of sacramental validity, connected to apostolic succession, and which one has the more insular and exclusive identity, and let's go for the one that has the more insular and exclusive. Is that criterion itself a criterion of tradition or sacred scripture, or did Christ give us that criterion? I don't think so. It seems fairly convoluted.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I understand the logic, but that's a pretty esoteric and idiosyncratic way of coming about identifying the Church of Jesus Christ. I think Jesus gives us the criterion, and it is, thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I kind of think that's the criterion that Jesus gives us. And the, you know, the, as I understand it, the single distinguishing mark of the various Orthodox communions as opposed to the Catholic Church mm-hmm. is their conviction that papal claims are heretical, right? The Orthodox point of view that the Pope's claim to universal jurisdiction is itself a kind of heresy. So if that, and in place of that, they place the priority of the ecumenical councils. So let's examine that. Which ecumenical councils? Which ones?
Mm.
Well, the Orthodox would say, well, the ones that are accepted by the Orthodox Church, of course. Okay, which Orthodox Church? Because they have divergent lists of councils.
Mm-hmm.
And there's no way out of that conundrum. You can't get out of it.
You're back to square one.
It's a circular argument.
Yeah.
Well, the true councils are affirmed by the true Orthodox, and the true Orthodox are the ones that affirm the true councils. And since different Orthodox communions have divergent lists of what counts as a true council, they don't have a consistent or coherent way to define the true church. And just, we all think Catholics are wrong, is not a valid criterion to determine their own identity,
yeah.
right, as the Church of Christ.
Yeah.
Secondly, even if you grant the thesis that the councils are the highest authority, okay, so which church council, which ecumenical council declared papal universal jurisdiction to be heretical? None. No, sorry. None did. So it fails against its own test.
Yeah.
Right. But thou art Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's a dominical criterion, one given to us by Jesus himself.
All right, Matthew, thanks so much for your call from Belfast, Northern Ireland. Call us back anytime. Your accent sounds fantastic to me. All right, that opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Thursday afternoon, albeit rain-filled, here on EWTN Radio. Going now to Peter in New Orleans, listening on our great partner there, Catholic Community Radio. Hello, Peter. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, thank you, guys. I agree with you. That guy should not apologize for his accent.
That's right.
Great.
Yeah.
Also, my question was, when people, sometimes when Protestants talk to me and they say, yeah, I feel like Catholics worship Mary, I think that most of my friends have the inclination to be defensive. But I kind of think sometimes that I sympathize with them because I do kind of see some Catholics around me, like in my circles, that I think take it a little too far. Is that fair to say? And is it, like, I don't want to, like, cause scandal, but sometimes I think, like, I do feel inclined to be like, well, maybe the Catholics that you know are not a great representation of the Catholic teaching. And just say that to clarify so that, because I don't want them to think that if someone is being kind of idolatrous, if that's the word, I don't want that to, like, reflect poorly on the religion. Does that make sense?
Sure, it does. And while we're talking, I'm actually trying to find a passage in the Catechism that is on point here, because it's a beautiful text. But I'm going to talk while I do this. So it is, I don't think you can have too much devotion to a saint in the same way that you can't have too much virtue. I mean, there's no maximal degree of justice beyond which, you know, you lapse into vice.
It's like having too much safety in your car.
Right. Yeah.
You know?
I don't think you can have too much devotion to a saint. However, you can have superstitious devotion to a saint. So it's not immoderate by way of excess. It's immoderate in the very shape and form and end of the thing. So for example, a person who believed that by their devotion to the saint, you know, they were seeking some end that is not consonant with the teaching of the Catholic faith. You know, one that treats devotion to the saints as kind of like a good luck charm, you know, a rabbit's foot or something to ward off evil or to grant them success in business or in their romantic life or to smite an enemy or something like that. The way someone would approach, say, magic, you know, to the opposite of the Lord's Prayer, which is thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And, you know, the magician doesn't want to do God's will. He wants God to do his will. And it's possible to approach not only devotion to the saints, but even the valid sacraments of the church or prayer to God with that superstitious attitude, where I'm seeking to use the elements of religion to bend the universe to do my will rather than the other way around. And in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 2111, this is not the passage I was looking up, it's a different one. The Catechism tells us that it is possible to approach even the sacraments of the Church with the vice of superstition if one comes at them with the wrong disposition. And even more so with the saints. Well, I'm not going to find the passage that I'm looking for, but I'm going to quote it more or less, paraphrase it from memory. If you look it up, there's a beautiful text in the Catechism about popular piety and the value of popular piety. And that really goes to encompass a lot of popular devotion to the saints. And the Church commends popular piety, tells us. It's a source of deep spiritual and humane value, but recognizes that it needs to be purified, and the pastors of the Church need to attend to it to see that it's purified from superstition or from anything that would offend against the morals or virtues of the Catholic faith. So there's a recognition there by the Church that without proper instruction, people can go astray in their liturgical lives and in their devotional lives. But that's just human nature.
I've read about, and I think I've shared it on this program, reading about a drug dealer, or perhaps more than one drug dealer, who, after dying in a hail of bullets, was found to be wearing like a dozen scapulars.
I found the text.
You found it.
It's
fantastic.
Beautiful. It's the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 1676. At its core, the piety of the people is a storehouse of values that offers answers of Christian wisdom to the great questions of life. The Catholic wisdom of the people is capable of fashioning a vital synthesis. It creatively combines the divine and the human, Christ and Mary, spirit and body, communion and institution, person and community, faith and homeland, intelligence and emotion. Now, if you've ever met somebody who comes from a traditionally Catholic culture where devotion to the saints just sort of pervades the celebratory nature of their calendar, you know what they're talking
about.
All right. This wisdom is a Christian humanism. All right, it's a Christian humanism that radically affirms the dignity of every person as a child of God, establishes a basic fraternity, teaches people to encounter nature and to understand work, provides reasons for joy and humor, even in the midst of a very hard life. For the people, this wisdom is also a principle of discernment and an evangelical instinct through which they spontaneously sense when the gospel is served in the Church and when it is emptied of its content and stifled by other interests.
Mm.
That's just a beautiful description of the value of popular piety embedded in a Catholic culture.
Mm. Pretty awesome. Peter, thank you so much for your call. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. We have a couple of lines open right now. If you call in right now, you'll probably get on today's show, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Scott's watching us on YouTube this afternoon. He says, my Roman Catholic wife will not agree to have our marriage blessed in the Catholic Church. I wish to convert, but I am not Catholic. I have done the RCIA program, but I cannot join the Church because of this. Can I request a cenation from the bishop?
Okay, thank you so much. I really appreciate the question. So I would like to know more. No, I don't. Okay, so you married a Catholic,
yeah,
but not in the Church.
Correct.
All right. Now, usually, the spouse who objects to the convalidation is the non-Catholic spouse.
Mm-hmm.
That's often the way it goes. So I'm not a canonist, and I haven't seen this particular situation, but I have known of a number of people who are in invalid marriages. They want to have their marriage convalidated. The spouse is unwilling to go along, and they request a radical cenation, and they're able to come into the full practice of the faith. So it's definitely worth asking. It's definitely worth asking. And we've advised that on this show before, and then gotten the word back, hey, we got our cenation, and it's all good. So
yeah.
I would definitely pursue that one.
Always worth the ask.
It's always worth the ask.
Yeah. All right, very good. And thank you so much for your call, Scott, your question, rather, and very glad that you're watching us on YouTube this afternoon. In a moment, we'll get back to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 with your question. And by the way, we also have a question to ask of you. What is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Call now while lines are open, 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. So what's keeping you from becoming a Catholic? Why don't we talk about that here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Our phone number, 833 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Nicholas on YouTube has a question that pops up quite often on this program. Could you please explain the Catholic view of the atonement and how it differs from the Calvinist view of penal substitution?
Absolutely. Thank you. One of my favorite questions to answer.
I think it's a top five, isn't
it?
Yeah.
So here, let's start with Calvin, and then we'll go to the Catholic position. Here's Calvin's position. God's mad. He's mad at you. And he's not going to forgive you until he has been able to get the anger out of his system, so to speak. He must expiate his wrath upon a subject. And he absolutely cannot, will not, is impossible for him to forgive you without somebody suffering the imposition of his wrath. Now, God would like to forgive you and would rather not punish you eternally in hell, provided you're elect. But he still has to get rid of all this wrath that's stored up. So what he does is he makes a deal and he pours out all of that wrath on Jesus. And Jesus basically is punished directly by God, even though he's innocent, for the sins of the entire world. They're imputed to Christ, and God punishes Jesus even though he's innocent of any wrongdoing. And having gotten the wrath out of his system, so to speak, he's then able to forgive you scot-free.
Hmm.
And Jesus' righteousness is imputed to the believer. So God regards the believer as if he were righteous for Jesus' sake, regards Jesus as if he were wicked for the believer's sake. And God punishes the innocent and acquits the guilty. So that's the Calvinist view of the atonement. And the Catholic looks at that and says that's just not right for any number of reasons. One is it implicates God in injustice. Because a judge who punishes the innocent and acquits the guilty, that's pretty well what we mean by injustice.
Yeah.
I mean, imagine if I tried that. If I come in and I got two kids at home. And one of them is, like, perfect, and the other one just broke all the dishes in the sink. And I look and I go, well, the younger guy is the one that broke the dishes. I'd rather not punish him. So I turn and punish his older brother. It doesn't make walking around sense.
No,
okay?
No.
Secondly, the position is completely unbiblical, has no basis in Scripture or tradition. So the only reason that Calvin believed this, in my judgment, having studied it, is that Calvin needed a way to ground the Lutheran doctrine of justification by faith alone. You see, Luther believed that you were saved simply on the basis of faith alone and that God would impute Christ's righteousness to you. Calvin wanted a theory to, how does that work with the atonement? How can I ground justification by faith metaphysically? And so he comes up with this idea of penal substitution as a way of sort of working the atonement into Luther's doctrine of justification. But But that's what it is. It's just it's a doctrine that meets a polemical need in 16th century theology, but really has no basis in the tradition, no basis in Scripture, and certainly offends against logic and reason. So what's the Catholic position on the atonement? Well, it's actually sort of multifaceted, but let's take the simplest part of it, which is the doctrine of satisfaction. Christ's death is a sacrifice of atonement. That's what Scripture says. Romans chapter 3 says that. What is a sacrifice of atonement? How did Old Testament sacrifices work? You read Leviticus chapter 5 about the sacrifice of atonement. The worshiper brings something of value and offers it to God in token of thanksgiving or reparation or whatever his intention might be for offering the sacrifice. He's giving God something nice. King David echoes this sentiment in 2 Samuel chapter 24 when he says, I refuse to offer the Lord a sacrifice that costs me nothing. Now, if you're married, try bringing your wife a sacrifice that costs you nothing.
Mm-mm.
It does not work.
I'm not doing it.
You understand? and so you bring your wife something of value. Maybe you might do it to say, I love you. You might do it to say, I'm sorry. But either way, you're bringing something of value. That's what a sacrifice is. Now, it's not a penal substitution. So when the Israelite worshiper brought a lamb or a goat or a bull or a heifer or something to offer in the temple, was God sort of bloodthirsty? Was he satiated by the suffering of an irrational animal? Because, see, that's what Calvin's model would imply, that God somehow needs to have his bloodlust satiated by the death of a victim. Is that the way God received the sacrifices of the Old Covenant? Were these a kind of token or sign of God's bloodlust? The answer is absolutely no. God himself tells us what value he finds in sacrifices. He says, I hate your sacrifices and offerings. I don't need the blood of goats and bulls. What I want is a contrite heart. That's what I want. I want you to do justice to the poor. I want you to share your bread with the needy. I don't need you to kill irrational animals. And the only extent to which they have any value is when they are a token, not of my bloodlust, but of your contrition. That's why King David can say in Psalm 51, sacrifice and offerings you do not desire, but a contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. Therefore, wash me and cleanse me. Then I'll offer sacrifices, and they'll be acceptable, because I do it with the right disposition. In other words, it's the element of the gift. It's the gifting, the giver giving,
right,
that is valuable to God, not the death of the animal per se, which is why you could also bring vegetables. Not so God could get his wrath out on a banana, but you're offering him something. Here, God, here's the best that I have to offer, right? So what does Jesus offer? He offers himself. He offers his obedience unto death on a cross, his love, his humility, his virtue, his divine example of moral perfection and purity of heart. He offers all of these things in consecration to God. And rather than satiating God's bloodlust or his wrath, God's pleased, positively pleased with Christ, and rewards him for an act of virtue. And what reward does he give Christ? Exalts him to the right hand of God and pours out on the church, Christ's body, the promised Holy Spirit.
All right, Nicholas, thank you so much for your question via YouTube. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio. A couple lines open at the moment, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. All right, let's go to Adrian in San Jose right now, listening on YouTube. Adrian, what's on your mind today?
Hi, how you guys doing? Thank you so much for taking the call. And I want to shout out to your call screener. He's a good guy. He actually answered my first question, which allows me now to ask you my second one.
Okay.
Okay, so the catechism and catechists, to be a teacher, are there any prerequisites? Are there any sort of qualifications besides being baptized in the church? Because I've kind of seen a lot of the teachers that haven't even read the catechism teaching, and I'm just concerned that they're not teaching some flippy-flop kind of Catholicism, and what can I do to know that prerequisites, you know, in order to, you know, get some of these teachers more taught correctly, I suppose?
Yes, thank you. I appreciate the question. So you are correct that sometimes the prerequisite for being chosen to be a catechist is that you have brainwaves and a heartbeat, right, and a baptismal certificate. This is a gift of someone's time. It's not remunerative. It's generally not a paid position. It's volunteers. A lot of times it's, you know, parents teaching their own and other people's children, and goodwill and a faith in the church and a willingness to serve are sometimes really the prerequisites that a pastor is looking for to teach. And he's really the pastor that is really relying on the goodwill of the participants to do the due diligence. They usually have a text they have to work from, and they're given instructions. You know, please don't stray outside the bounds of this text. You know, we know you're not fully trained in all the areas of Catholic doctrine, so please, here's this text. Please just stick to this material and teach this stuff. But sometimes you do get folks that decide that they know better, and off they go, and you know, damage ensues. Tom, I think you had a few horror stories from your early Catholic days, right?
Oh, man.
Back in the day.
Yeah, I mean, well, yeah, going through RCIA, it was not one of the stellar RCIA programs, and it does vary from parish to parish.
Of course it does.
I understand that now. Back then, I was like, that doesn't make sense. That doesn't jive with what I already know in my early formation about the Catholic faith. So I just had to, you know, move forward as best as I could.
That's right. I would say having read the catechism from cover to cover is definitely not a prerequisite in most churches, in most parishes, for people to be chosen as catechists. And to be honest with you, the catechism itself is not designed with that in mind. It's really designed for bishops and those that have the care of souls so that they have a criterion by which to evaluate the materials and the suitability of catechists. It's really not intended for lay catechists. No, if you want to read it, that's great.
Yeah.
But that's not why it was written, right? And it's a pretty big, imposing book. It'd be a big ask to ask somebody teaching 8-year-olds, come read this 1,000-page book before you start. You know, that'd be kind of a big ask. Now, It is fair to add that Pope Francis is actually taking some steps recently in this regard to bring a more formal kind of qualification to the ministry of the catechist. He recently published a motu proprio entitled Antiquam Ministerium on instituting the ministry of catechist. And when he uses the word, he has a kind of elevated notion in mind. It's not just everybody that does religious instruction in the church, but he intends to create an office, a reinstituted office of catechist at the parish and diocesan level that will have standards and qualifications so that highly qualified people could come in and have positions of lay leadership and religious instruction. So that's Pope Francis addressing the concern that you've raised.
All right. Adrian, thank you so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio. One of our wonderful weekend programs is Word on Fire, hosted by Bishop Robert Barron. We air that on Sunday afternoons at 4 p.m. Eastern. This week, Bishop Barron discusses Dante's Catholic Imagination. Should be a fascinating program. Again, that's Sunday afternoon, 4 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. Back to the phones right now here on Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Bill is listening in Grand Rapids on Holy Family Radio, one of our longtime EWTN family members. Hey, Bill, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi. I forgot to ask this call screener about making a small donation for the call. Maybe I could get back on with him afterwards,
let me just jump in there on that one, Bill. If you go to EWTN.com and you will find exactly where to go to make a donation. What's on your mind today, Bill?
I read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and according to Jesus, the fear of hell, which is servile fear, is more important than filial fear of hurting God's feelings. And I have a hard time believing in God, but to me, that's what keeps me scared straight.
Sure. Thanks. I appreciate the comments and the questions. So it would be inappropriate, I think, to conceive of Christian life as being at risk of hurting God's feelings. God doesn't have feelings because God is not an animal. So he has no passions, feelings and emotions and that sensible soul are animal characteristics, properties of the animal. Humans are rational animals, so we have those, I have like fear and anger and hunger. I have these in common with my dog. I don't have them in common with God. God is love, but love is not an emotion. Love is a settled disposition to will and do the integral good of another. Right, God is love, but God doesn't have emotions, and so God doesn't sit on the edge of his bed and rub his fists into his teary eyes when people do things wrong. He doesn't have fists, and he doesn't sit on a bed. Right, sin alienates us from God, but not because it moves God; it moves us away from him. So here's a metaphor: think about the light of the sun. The sun's the sun; it's not going to change no matter what you do.
Right.
But you could open a parasol and block out the light of the sun. Sun doesn't care. Sun hadn't moved. Sun's sitting there beaming on you one way or the other.
Mm-hmm.
But you could block out the light. Well, we can do that in our own souls. We can put up a barrier between ourselves and the love of God such that we block out the light of God's love from our life. So sin has consequences, but it doesn't change God, doesn't move God. He's perfectly happy and content in himself for eternally and without change. Now, I agree with you that Jesus does, put the fear of hell into you. And there are an awful lot of judgment passages in the Gospels that say that, with the judgment that you judge, so you will be judged. And if you want to be sons of your Father in heaven, you have to love and forgive your enemies. But the flip side of that is the promise, you get to be sons of your Father in heaven. And because God is love, our relationship, our intimacy with God is greatest when we are like him. And a Christian's relationship to God is kind of like the resonance that gets set up between, two keys on your piano or two strings on your guitar. You strike one and the others will resonate in sympathy. Unless, of course, you have it muted. Sin is like muting the guitar string of your life.
Wow.
And God's resonating at that you know, that perfect A440 of love.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And what you have to do is tune yourself up so that you can resonate in tune with him. When you are loving your enemy and forgiving your enemy and living in purity of heart, then you are participating in the filial love of Jesus and the Father.
Mr. Musical Metaphor. How about you?
Cheesy metaphor.
Well, I like it, though. That's good. Hey, Bill, thank you so much for your call. Let's go to Brian right now in Boston, listening on the EWTN app, a free download. Hey there, Brian. What's on your mind today, sir?
Good afternoon. Just a fabulous show. And in hearing the recent explanation about the atonement, at the end of your explanation, Dr. Anders, you said that God rewarded Jesus by exalting him to his right hand and by sending out the Holy Spirit to the church. At first, I thought you were going to say he rewarded him by letting him rise from the dead, which I guess I've always wondered about. Well, Jesus rose from the dead. But the idea of my question is, I thought Jesus was already exalted to the right hand of God. I can see the Holy Spirit, like, that was new, coming down to earth. But then that's more rewarding us earthlings than it is for us people in the church. But that is Jesus. So maybe you can explain a little more. I thought in passing that perhaps what you were getting at is that, well, yeah, but before he was incarnate, he hadn't been exalted to the right hand of God as the incarnate Jesus. So maybe that's the answer. I don't know.
Yeah, thanks. So this is, of course, biblical language. And I'm thinking in particular of Philippians chapter 2, when St. Paul writes in verses 8 and 9, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name." Now, I think there's a number of ways we can understand this. Obviously, when we talk about being at God's right hand, we're not talking about geographic position, right? God doesn't have a body, and so God has no left, or there is no left and right in God, right? So this is a metaphor. Exalted at the right hand is a metaphor to just indicate Jesus' exalted position. You know, in the Catholic Church, we have a feast of Christ Jesus the King. And Christ the King, we acknowledge Christ as the King and Lord of the whole universe. Now, in what way is he exalted? Well, quite literally, by Jesus' own ascension. The disciples literally saw him pass into heaven. I mean, do we have to light it up with neon, guys? I mean, this is a pretty demonstrative act on God's part, so to speak. You know,
kind of a big deal.
It's kind of a big deal. And Christ says, when the Son of Man is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. And so this exalted and resurrected and ascended Jesus, not only does he literally ascend into the clouds, but he has effectively drawn all men to himself, or men from every corner of the world and of all languages, nations, and tongues. And there's not a square inch of planet Earth today where the name of Jesus is not acknowledged as Lord of the universe by somebody.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a Catholic parish, there's a Catholic diocese, you know, across the entire world where the scriptures are venerated and the body of Christ is adored and received and the Mass is celebrated and the name of Christ is hallowed. So he has effectively been exalted and acknowledged as God and Lord by the whole world and more, you know, by the day the church grows and gathers in those whom God has called. And you're correct that we think sort of positionally about second person of the Trinity is co-eternal with God the Father. But the incarnation takes place in time. And so, you know, Jesus is the person who is the Godhead united to the human nature received from Mary. That person, Jesus, has a unique narrative, a history in time that includes the ascension and the exaltation, whereas the second person, the divine Logos, is eternal.
All right. And we thank you so much for your call, Brian. We hope that unpacks it for you a little bit. Let's go to Martin right now in Michigan, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey, Martin, what's on your mind today?
Thank you for taking my call, Dr. Anders. What I want to know and what's bothering me is, how do I separate out, and how does the church separate actual miraculous happenings from a bunch of hooey?
Great question. Wonderful question.
You know, I hear these this statue bled, this one cried,
sure.
The angels moved Mary's house.
Sure. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, so several things on the Hui. first of all, the one of the holiest, most orthodox, wise, and sound priests I ever knew was a Dominican from Northern Ireland who died at the age of 101. He knew he wanted to be a priest from the age of 7, became a Dominican at the age of 16, lived literally his entire life in the church, served in the Vatican, had a stellar resume as a Catholic priest, just a fantastic human being, mentor to me, and I asked him one time when he was 100 years old, I said, Father, have you ever seen a miracle? And he believed in miracles. I said, have you ever seen a miracle? He thought about it for a minute, and he said, no, never saw one. Did you ever have a doubt? He said, no, not for a second. And that signals, essentially, what is a sound Catholic attitude towards miracles. They can happen, but our faith is in no way dependent on post-biblical miracles from the lives of the saints or church history to ground or justify our faith. And sometimes the claims of the miraculous are just what you said. They can be hooey. They can distract us from the real truths of the spiritual life, which are love and justice and mercy. St. Thomas Aquinas, also another Dominican, was once told of a levitating nun, a nun who could float 5 feet off the ground when she was praying. It kind of seemed like a miraculous sort of thing. So they take Thomas to go see this lady. He walks in. Sure enough, she's 5 feet off the ground, according to the story. And Thomas, totally unimpressed, remarks that she has big feet. And she gets indignant, comes out of her trance, and he admonishes her to seek greater humility, and he goes off to, you know, pray his office. And it's a beautiful story, whether it's true or not, to indicate the place that this kind of miracle had in the spirituality of the church's greatest doctor of the church, St. Thomas. In other words, like none whatsoever. It was just totally unimportant to him in the pursuit of Christ and the life of holiness. And so we really have to put these things in their right perspective. Now, miracles can obviously greatly enhance the life of faith of a particular concrete individual because of their own life story and the providence of God in their life. I mean, Mother Angelica would tell you that she was kind of awash in miracles as she was pursuing her own vocation to found this network and had all kinds of things happen to her as a direct answer to prayer. But those were within the specific contours of her vocation. Mm-hmm. They were to guide her in her work, of creating a Catholic radio network. But like, they're not important to me, you see, because that's not my job. I have to live my life of holiness in my vocation. She had to live her life of holiness. So God brings the miracles and the providences into your life that are the ones that you need. And then somebody else comes along and tries to make sensational hooey out of it. And they can really deflect you from the things that are most important, which is what is your vocation and how do you live that with generosity. Now, when you ask how does the church discern, if it needs to, that there was a real miracle, and about the only time the church really needs to discern if there were real miracles is in the case of the canonization of saints. That's really the biggest occasion when the church would want to discern this. And almost always they restrict their analysis to claims of healing.
Mm-hmm.
And the way they do it is they need to get multiple attestations from medical experts that some disease or injury resolved for which there is absolutely no medical explanation whatsoever at all.
Okay.
That's the way they do it.
Appreciate your call, Martin. Patricia called in from Scotts Bluff, Nebraska. Couldn't stay on the phone, but she gave us her question. If God has no emotions, how do we explain that God is, quote, grieved by our sin, or other phrases from the Old Testament that suggest he does have emotions?
Yes, the same way we handle passages that say that God has feet.
Mm.
These are figurative language. They're anthropomorphic figures. And because we know, we understand emotions, and we understand feet, and we understand arms and hands and things like that. And so these things can become effective symbols of God's power or of God's mercy or of God's love, but they function just like that as symbols or types or figures.
Okay.
You know, God's referred to in Scripture as having a powerful right arm.
Yeah.
Well, he doesn't have an arm any more than he has tentacles.
Okay. Very good. And one last one from Frederick. This is regarding the Memorare prayer, where it says, O Mother of the Word Incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Shouldn't we ask God only to answer our prayers?
Thank you. I appreciate the question. I don't have enough time to do this justice. I think we're getting ready to run to the end of the show. Short answer is it's perfectly appropriate to ask the saints to pray for us. And the language of that particular prayer, the phraseology shouldn't distract from the true meaning of intercession of the saints, which is that they are praying for us.
Okay. Well, that's where we have to leave it then. Frederick, thank you for your question. Got a whole bunch of YouTube questions today. Glad to tackle those, plus all the fabulous phone calls that we received over the course of the program. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday here on EWTN Radio, live at 2 p.m. Eastern, with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern. And as a bonus, there is the best of Call to Communion, Saturdays at 2 p.m. Eastern. And of course, you can check out the podcast of each and every program anytime you wish by going to EWTNradio.net, EWTNradio.net. If you have a non-Catholic friend, tell them about the show, Call to Communion, with Dr. David Anders. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with David. Have a great day. See you tomorrow right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless.